He expounds on this in Luke chapter 16. Just to bring you up to date, this started with a rebuke of the Pharisees because their treatment of others and their attitude toward finances spoke volumes about their spiritual condition. And Jesus started with a parable that spoke about the importance of being faithful. He then turned to those Pharisees who were ridiculing him openly now because of their response to his teaching, and he warned them that they were every bit as sinful as those that they had condemned. And then he enters into a story that is one of the most debated passages of our age. The question comes up, and I'm sorry, I don't like doing a lot of background, but this passage requires a lot of background thought. Because here we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the question is, parable or real events? And I will tell you that I sport the minority opinion on this one, because I believe that these are real events. I don't believe it's a parable. Now, let me give you some of the reasons why, and I'm going to start with some of the arguments. Why do people think that this is a parable? Well, there's a number of reasons that are worthy of consideration. Number one is it's grouped near other parables. And so many have concluded this is just one parable in a string of several. Another reason why some believe it's a parable is because there are some words in the introduction that are characteristic of parables. This is kind of a double-edged sword, though, because it lacks some of the words that are normally associated with parable beginnings. And so both sides claim this as an argument to bolster their point of view. There is some issues of doctrine that are not supported in other passages. For instance, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but when the poor man died, it talked about how angels came and ministered to him and lifted him up to heaven. And some of my favorite guys, like John MacArthur, says, well, that's nowhere else in Scripture. With all due respect to John, and I hate to speak ill of the dead, I think he's wrong. Actually, there are a couple of places, and admittingly, these are extraordinary circumstances, but it would appear as though angels are sometimes present, not always, but sometimes present at a time at death or departure. And the reason I word that carefully is because one of the first cases is Elijah. Elijah is caught up into heaven. And there's a fiery chariot. And Elisha cries out, oh, the horses of God and the men of God. Arguing that there were angels present when Elijah departed from this world. Also, when Jesus was praying in the garden, there were angels present with him giving comfort. Luke records that toward the end of this book. So there are times when angels are associated with death. But just because this was a provision given to this man does not mean we should build a doctrine saying that every believer gets carried to heaven by angels. But God can do it. One of the other things, and again, I'm going to pick on Dr. MacArthur just a little bit. He makes a statement that if we could see people suffering in hell from heaven, that it wouldn't really be heaven. Now, I agree with that statement. Where I disagree is, I don't think this is heaven and hell. I think that this is a place that was constructed for those who died, both in righteousness and in their sin, that was compartmentalized, as it's described in the text. But until the sacrifice was made complete, there was a place that would be temporary. Now, it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about how Christ descended into the depths of the earth, which is why some people place Hades in the depths of the earth, and who knows, it could be. but it does talk about Jesus leading captives out of this place. Interesting that after Christ, the expectation of the believers to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And in Revelation, those who died outside of Christ or in their unrighteousness, it says that Hades gives up those dead, and then they are sent to the lake of fire that was prepared for Satan and his angels, or the demons. And so as I look at this, I think this is a very literal teaching. One of the ones that bothered me the most was there were those that said that this was just a common, error-ridden, rabbinical idea that they would teach, and Jesus just used that idea to create this story, which then in essence has Jesus reinforcing bad doctrine. And I have a problem with that point of view. And you should too. Well, what is Hades? In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. And there are several different references to it. And sometimes Sheol just refers to the grave. Don't let my gray hair go down into Sheol in sorrow. Was one of the cries of the Old Testament saints. And yet, it is also associated with activity beyond the grave. So it's sometimes referring to just being buried in the earth, but sometimes it speaks to the state of the soul after death. In the New Testament, this is called Hades. In rabbinical literature, it's sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom. Bosom? No drinking there. not drunkenness, anyway. Abraham's bosom, or also referred to as paradise. So these were common terminologies for the place Hades. But I think we have to accept this text as being the description. So those are some of the arguments for it, and some of the reasons why I cannot buy into them. Why do I think that it's not a parable? Well, number one, there are details here that go far beyond a normal parable. You know, a guy goes out, throws seeds, some grow, some don't. That's about how parables work. This one has a lot of detail and a lot of charged, detailed conversation. The conversation here really matters. Secondly, by way of detail, is this would be the only parable that uses a proper name. The word Lazarus basically means the Lord is my help. And some have said that that's a fictitious name that is given because no one would help this man except the Lord. I just can't buy that. I don't think that that's a legitimate argument. The unusual settings are not at all like the parable. Usually parables are just, you know, things like that you find on the earth. Seeds, debtors. These are things you can't get away from, right? Because you got to have seeds to grow things, and you're always going to have debtors because you're always going to have predators. Have you noticed the close similarity between creditor and predator? By the way, very similar words. The other thing is, there are some other biblical doctrines that I believe are supported. For instance, Hades giving up the unrighteous dead in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13, 14. In fact, I want to read these to you. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the lake of fire. So at this point in time, during the portion where Revelation is, about which Revelation is writing, at this point, there's only the unrighteous that are in there, and they will go from their temporary judgment to their permanent judgment. And so it's still treated as a real and literal place, and it really does fit with what's in here. And again, I go back to Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, that talks about how when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Now the expression "he ascended," what does it mean that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended himself also is also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And one last thing, and I don't think that this is necessarily an argument why we do not take this as a parable, but as a pet peeve against those who do. One of the general rules of parables is, listen, you can't take doctrine from parables. You just look at the big details, get one point, and then you get out. It's amazing how many people who take this as a parable draw a lot of doctrine about hell and other doctrines from this passage, and they treat it like it's literal while calling it a parable. That kind of bugs me. The only one I could find that was somewhat consistent from the parable camp was whoever put together the apologetic study Bible that said, it's a parable, don't draw anything from it. I think that's a bridge too far, but at least there's a consistency I can applaud. So, a lot more background than I like to give. Do I think it's parable or real? Just so we're all here. on the same page? Do I think it's parable or real? Okay, good. You may not have followed all my reasoning, but at least you know my conclusion. Well, let's look at it in three stages. The first one is in verses 19 through 21, where we see earthly comfort for Lazarus. Now, remember, this is not Jesus condemning the rich just because they're rich. This is Jesus condemning those who have the means to help others but refuse to do so. Remember when Jesus talked about the essence of the law? And basically, he boiled the Ten Commandments down into two statements. The first one was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What was the second commandment? That you love your neighbor as yourself. And so the essence of the law is that you love God, and because you love God, he puts within you a compassion for those who are around you. And Lazarus is going to be in close proximity to this man who has the greatest luxuries that the world has to offer, and yet a complete unwillingness to help those who are obviously in their path in great need. And so it shows a complete indifference to what God had written. But it reads like this. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking their sores. Two things you notice about Lazarus. First of all, is he lived a life of indulgence. Again, there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with enjoying that money. It's the next part that's the problem. But just look a little bit about his lifestyle. First of all, this is a man who likes to wear purple. This is not an indictment of my wife. Because purple is pretty cheap right now. Back then it was not. The only way to get purple was basically to get a sea snail to squeeze the daylights out of it, and that's where you got the dye. My question is this. What would be the impact of sea snail dye on the smell of the fabric? And I don't know the answer to that, but that was the only way they could get it. And it was extremely expensive. And so to habitually wear something that was extremely expensive was quite a statement. The next thing you notice about him is that he habitually dressed in fine linen. And not only did he have the flashy purple gown, but he had the very comfortable under tunic. And basically, this kind of fabric was normally used for the underwear. Maybe I should call it unmentionable since we're in church. The problem is, when I say unmentionables, what do you all think of? Right, probably the same thing. So he's dressed well, dressed extremely expensively. He lives in splendor every day. And the idea of splendor is that he's just flashy and really trying to impress people with his glory. But notice the indifference, because right outside of his gate is this man named Lazarus. And it's interesting, Lazarus is described in a number of ways. First of all, he's described as poor. And the rich man doesn't care that this man has nothing. He's also described as being hungry. Let me get this right. So he's destitute. He's also, I think, been abandoned. See that phrase that he was laid at his gate? That has the idea that he was just dumped there and no one wanted him again. We do this a lot, you shouldn't, but we see this done a lot with animals. Every now and again, I hear a story more often than I like about someone who's driving and they see a box by the road where they're stopping. And in the box, it was a group of puppies or a litter of kittens. Why are they there in a box by a store or an intersection? Yeah, someone just wanted to get rid of them. So I don't want this to be my problem anymore. I want to give this problem to someone else. That's the kind of verbiage that's used here. He is dumped at the gate like we would discard an animal in our society. And so there's he's destitute. He's abandoned. He's diseased. He's covered with sores. Interesting thing, most people think that this is a reference to leprosy. I read something not long ago that said that leprosy really didn't exist back then, but archaeological digs have discovered that leprosy as we know it today was alive and well back then. They basically try to dismiss leprosy as being more of an eczema, which is definitely uncomfortable, but not lethal. And here, This is a disease that would probably lead to the end of the life. You see that he's famished, and he's saying, just longing for the crumbs that are at this man's table. Here's a sad thing. At this time, it was cheaper to use food as napkins than it was to have linen as napkins. So if you were going to have a big feast, what you would do is bake extra bread, probably white bread. I think sponge cake would be the best for this particular application, because after they ate, if they wanted to clean their hands, they would just grab a piece of bread and rub their hands with it. You see why I think sponge cake would work? And they would sop off all the juices or whatever was there and just toss it under the table. Or it could just be referring to crumbs that fall down the front of someone's attire and ends up on the ground underneath the table. But Lazarus is just dying for something. One last description of this poor man that Lazarus does not care about is that he was perpetually unclean. Because we see as he's laying there, and we have to assume that there's somewhat of a defenseless element to whatever disease he has as well. The dogs would come up and lick his wounds. Now, we often think of dog licking as being kindly and affectionate and tender, and you know, that's the way your dog says, "I just think you're the greatest. I want to eat the food that you spilled." This is not the word for a nice cultivated pet. This is the word for a wild scavenger of a dog. They fed on garbage and they fed on carcasses. And this is sort of the equivalent, I think, to a Costco sampling, where, you know, what do you taste like? It would have left him perpetually unclean underneath the law, so he could never go to the place of worship. It would have left him vulnerable to even more disease. And so this man is endangered in every sense of the word. There is a great reversal that happens as they both enter into the eternal consequence. This is in verses 22 through 26. It says, "Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man had died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us.'" What a great reversal took place here. Notice, first of all, it starts with the death and burial. And I need to clarify that just a little bit. If you lived back then, and he starts with Lazarus, the poor man. Back then, if you were a person without means, your body was taken to the city dump, named Gehenna, by the way, and would be burned with the other garbage of the day. No pomp, no fanfare, nothing. Just a horrible, awful, undignified disposal of the body. Now, if you were rich, then you had a tomb that was already prepared for you. And oh, what a lavish thing this was. It was expected that there would be mourners to say, "Oh, what a great person he was." And, you know, we tend to do this, don't we? We eulogize one who's dead, whether they deserve it or not. I remember reading years ago, it was from Swindoll, about two brothers who were crooked and corrupt and tried to rule a church. And a new pastor came in. And shortly after the pastor got there, he figured out what kind of men they were. And so shortly after that, one of them died, and the remaining brother came and says, "Pastor, I know this church needs a ton of money to fix up some things and to finish a building project. I will give every dime that is required for all the repairs and the new construction if at my brother's funeral you say he's a saint or was a saint." The pastor said, "Okay." The man wrote the check. The pastor cashed it as quickly as possible. Got to the funeral and says, "You know, the man who stands there, the man before us, was a horrible, horrible person. He was unfaithful to his wife. He cheated in business. He had a horrible reputation. He actually brought disgrace on the name of Christ. But compared to his brother who's still living, he was a saint." We try to find a way to say something nice about someone who's dead. And I remember it was someone years ago, someone who was notorious for gossip. You know, the nice thing to say was, "Well, they took a great deal of interest in others." But you look for that thing. And so they would do that. And if there was a lack of someone to be a witness, they would pay somebody to be a witness. And they would pay for the mourners. And they had the tomb, and they would prepare the body, and they would put it in that tomb the day, and they'd usually have a parade. You can see examples of this in Scripture, for instance, when Jesus healed the young man that had passed away, the widow's only son. And so they have the parade of sorrow that goes out to the tomb. After a year, when the flesh had decayed and everything was gone but the bones, they would have a second burial for the bones and put it in an ossuary in a separate place. And so they would actually have two burials. And the point is, here you have this man. Nobody on earth cared for him, but God did. And then you have this rich man who cared nothing for God. And he had all, if it was typical of the day, he would have had all the adulation, all the praise, all the pomp you could imagine. And so it starts with their death and burial, but then it ends with the consequences for the way in which they lived their lives. One feared God, one did not. One was in comfort, one was in torment. And it's interesting, and you can only do this if you do believe that this is a literal story. But it is very insightful. First of all, would you notice that the consequences are real and unending? There is no way away from this. It's kind of interesting that this man who was stubborn in life was stubborn in the afterlife. There's an element to which he thinks he's still in charge. He looks over and, "Father Abraham," which, by the way, would indicate that this is a man of Jewish heritage. It's not our heritage that saves us. It's our faith. But he looks over at Abraham and says, "Father Abraham, it's miserable over here," if I can paraphrase. If I could just have a drip of water placed on my tongue, that would help. Folks, that is desperation. Thirst was often used as a description of earthly judgment, but it has nothing in comparison to the plight and the agony of eternal judgment. But the guy thinks he gets to call the shots. "Hey, send Lazarus over here." Would you notice not only is it continual, and this is similar, but it is unchanging. God fixed a gulf between comfort and torment that nobody can cross. Men and women, there's a horrible theology that is picking up momentum, that is teaching that hell is temporary and it will be emptied out because people will go there. They'll discover they didn't like it. They'll then confess Jesus, and then they'll be released from hell. Notice how Abraham refers to this. This is an unchanging circumstance. You can't come over here, and we cannot go over there. The issue of the Great Gulf indicates that it has been established by one of authority. And obviously that one has to be God. But it is established by one with authority, and no man can circumvent his will or the limits that he has placed. And folks, this is just a precursor to hell. This is the waiting area before the final judgment. And it is already miserable. I don't know if hell is going to be worse or the same. But Jesus described it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. And there is no escape. Would you notice, too, they are conscious? The rich man is conscious of his agony. The poor man is basking in his comfort. It's interesting that it talks about how the angels took him to Abraham's bosom, which literally means to be by Abraham's side. This is such a radical statement in the day in which Jesus lived. Remember what we talked about last week? Please? One of the things that I mentioned was the Pharisees in particular taught that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. Poorness was a sign that you were under his curse. So for a poor man to be airlifted by angels and set at the side of Abraham was unthinkable for the listeners. And yet Jesus is communicating in no uncertain terms that no matter what joys and comforts you experience in this life, if you die apart from Christ in disobedience to his word, you are going to be aware of an eternity of suffering. I haven't heard it in a while, but every now and again in witnessing, I'll hear someone say, hey, if I go to hell, that's no problem. My friends will be there. We'll just have a party together. The biblical answer is no, you will not. You will be in agony together. And you will be aware of every moment of that agony. It is interesting. I was talking with it was one of our elders. I think it was Aaron. If I get this wrong, please forgive me, other men. Thankfully, there aren't many of you to correct me. Who said that he heard a pastor talking about sometimes he's asked to bring in sermons for funerals for people he didn't know, so he never knows whether they're saved or not. But he says, you know, the one thing I do know is this, that the one thing that the departed people will want their descendants to know or their relatives and friends to know, is hell is to be feared. Jesus is to be believed. Because if they're in agony, they want their family to hear that message. If they are in the Lord's presence, they want their family to hear that message. And this passage gives evidence to the accuracy of that man's thought. Because you drop down to the third section, verses 27 through 31. And you see one more demand. He says, and he said, then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Notice two things, if you would. First of all, the demand. Abraham, please send Lazarus to warn my brothers. They need to know about this. They need to be spared from this. I don't want them to endure what I'm enduring is the inference here. And again, it's not in the form of a request. It is a little more than the other. But again, he thinks he's going to call the shots here. But the idea is that those who experience God's wrath themselves never want another person to experience it. This man was pleading on their behalf. By the way, this is not an argument for praying to the saints. And if it is, it's a bad one because he's denied. And so we have the demand and we have the denial where Abraham says, nope. Even if Lazarus were to come back from the dead, they would not believe him. You know, it is interesting that there was a man named Lazarus who came back from the dead. Did they believe in Jesus? In fact, they did not. Their game plan was this. We need to kill him and bury the evidence, literally. They had signs, and they knew that Jesus gave signs, but they refused to believe the signs. Where in John 11:47, after Lazarus' resuscitation, you know why I call Lazarus a resuscitation instead of a resurrection, by the way. He died later, right? So he was brought back, but it was a temporary thing. And by the way, I often think, how awful must it have been for Lazarus to have enjoyed comfort for 3 days? Yeah, you got to go back. But after Lazarus was brought back, the leaders gathered. And they said, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. They were not in their unbelief because of a lack of evidence or signs. They were in unbelief because they were stubborn and unrepentant, and they refused to bend their knee to God. And the argument that Abraham gives here points to that, where he goes, listen, they don't need more signs. They have their Bible. And if they would just read the Bible, and if they would learn what it says, then they would believe. And furthermore, just in case Lazarus isn't enough evidence that signs do not convince the way Scripture does, after Jesus' death, there was another resuscitation. People rose from the grave, and they testified about Christ. Were there mass conversions? No. In fact, the very ones who wanted to crucify Jesus, though the tomb was empty, orchestrated a cover-up because they wanted to hide the reality that he lives, that he is risen. Signs will impress very few, but men and women, we have in our hands an authoritative, powerful word that is sharper and more active than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the heart and divides the bone from the marrow. Never underestimate the power of your Bible. And this is such good news on a number of fronts. First of all, this should motivate us to be evangelists, because there is a world that is bound for the same kind of torment. This should motivate us to pray for the loss. This is one of my favorite things we're doing right now is, as men, we gather together on Wednesdays and we pray primarily for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, because this is their future. And so we plead for these men and women that they will confess Christ as Savior. And it should motivate us to put action to our prayers. It is a wonderful thing to pray for the lost, but we also need to talk to the lost. But I will say that I have, over the years, seen more people afraid to evangelize because they're afraid of being ridiculed or rejected. Folks, every time we stay silent, it is an automatic miss. Every lost opportunity is a tragedy. But here's the good news. The ability to persuade has never been on your shoulders. It is the power of the Word of God as used by the powerful Holy Spirit. That is what changes life. We make ourselves available. God does the work. He's the one who gives the harvest. And if they say no, they're saying no to Him, not just to us. Remember my uncle was talking about a man that he had tried to witness to several times. He was an older guy. And he goes, I don't know what got into me, but I was just so exasperated. Once again, he rejected Christ. And I said, well, can we at least pray together? And the man says, sure, that'd be fine. And my uncle said, I had no idea what got into me, but I prayed. And I said, Lord, I pray for Mike. I'm just going to make up a name. He's such a stubborn old coot, and he refuses to humble his heart. And he refuses to listen to your word. And he refuses to repent of his sins. And he just saying all of these things about how stubborn this guy was. And he finished praying, going, what was that? And the man was in tears, and he goes, I'm ready. Now, this is not the preferred method of evangelism, by the way. But he said, you know, it was the strangest prayer I've ever given, but I was convinced that it was the Holy Spirit who was leading me in that direction. The power is never in our ability to persuade or impress. The power is in the ministry of the Holy Spirit through God's holy word. Never underestimate what you hold in your hands. Never underestimate God's power to speak through his word, to change your heart and the lives of the unsaved, to bring them to repentance. And I think as we come to the table, we want to enter into a time of confession, as we always do. I think one of the things that we probably ought to consider making confession about is our silence, for letting those opportunities to give the gospel slip away. Would you enter into a silent time of silent prayer and just ask the Lord to search your heart and